Open your Bibles this morning to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, as we continue our Christmas series called Christmas Clarity. We looked last week at verse 11. This week we're looking at verse 12. Grace has appeared. Grow in grace. I want to invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect word. Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this privilege that we have each and every week to come as your church, your people, to gather around your word and to hear from you. And Lord, we believe that we encounter you through the preaching of your word. And so, Lord, we ask you this very morning to be present in a powerful way, to confront us with the reality of who you are, to give us a vision of your glory, that we may long to know you, to obey you, and to make you known to the ends of the earth, that you would give us clarity in the midst of chaos this Christmas. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, every year in November, for the past two decades, an polling organization called Gallup has conducted a poll where they ask Americans to self-evaluate their own mental health. They give those polled four choices. Is your mental health excellent? Is it good? Is it only fair? Or is it poor? They do this every year, and they've been doing it every year, like I said, for two decades, 20 years. And this year, more adults rated their own mental health negatively than in any previous year. And I think that you and I, if you would have asked us before that poll came out what we expected the poll to reveal, I think many of us are probably not surprised by this. And this year that we've had with so much uncertainty and doubt and sickness. But the poll also is helpful because it categorizes those who respond to it. And so, for example, we can look at the data from the poll and ask questions like, well, are men rating differently than women? Or does it vary based on political party or race or marital status or age or income? And it was here that one surprising thing revealed itself, that only one group out of all of the groups polled in this poll reported improvement from the year previous. And the one group were those who attend weekly religious services. Only they showed improvement in their own evaluation of mental health from 2019 to 2020. Now, I want to speak a word here because I think we look at polls like this and it's easy to draw simplistic conclusions, right? Like, oh, well, see, going to church is what is going to make you happy. And I want to just be very clear here as your pastor, if you're listening online or if you're visiting with us, I believe going to church is a really good thing. Highly recommend it, okay? Highly recommend it, and I highly recommend that you do it weekly, because I believe that that establishes a pattern and a rhythm in our lives that we so desperately need. But I think it's also important when we look at a poll like this that we do not equate correlation with causation in a simplistic sense. For example, we should not say things like, you know, if we meet someone who's struggling with mental health, we say, oh, well, you know, if you went to church every week, you'd feel better, right? That's not necessarily the case, is it? And it's also not necessarily the case that everyone who goes to weekly worship services has strong mental health. There's people who attend church every week and struggle and would not rate themselves highly on that poll. I do believe, though, that the poll is indicative of something else that I think we need to draw attention to here this Christmas season. I'm quite sure that the kind of person who attends a worship service weekly is also the kind of person who believes that this world is infused with divine purpose, that there is meaning to history, that the chaos all around us, there is a plan and there is an order, and there is therefore stability and there is hope for these kinds of people. And so that when we encounter a year as difficult as 2020 has been, those who gather in church buildings just like this all across America are able to draw the conclusion that all of this chaos and all of this suffering around us and even in our lives isn't meaningless. That God is still involved. That God is still telling a story. That God is still redeeming His people. And for those of us in here who are believers in Christ, this world is not just a cold, dark place, but this world is actually the location where we meet the grace of God, isn't it? This is where God meets us, and that's really important as we enter into this Christmas season, because Christmas is the event that proves for us that our God has not abandoned His people. He has not abandoned the world that He has made. Even when we've gone astray, even as we've sinned, God has entered into history in the person of His eternal Son, Jesus Christ, and He is moving the story toward resolution. He has come to bring us hope. He has come, as we looked last week at verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. We unpacked that last week. We unpacked what that means, the significance of what it means for the grace of God to appear at a moment in history and to bring salvation, not just through the incarnation of Jesus, but through Jesus' life, through His death, through His resurrection. What it means for Him to have brought salvation, not just for a few people, but for all people, all kinds of people. People of every race and tribe and nation, people who speak different languages, people from different socioeconomic classifications, people of different education levels. It doesn't matter. The grace of God has appeared for all people so that they could be saved. We unpacked that last week. Now in these next 3 weeks, we're going to keep going in this passage, and what we're going to see are that there are implications to this that we need to be aware of. Because here's the problem, church. If I told you that Jesus has brought salvation, what does that mean? Most of us would give an answer that sounds a lot like this. Salvation means that when I die, I will spend eternity in heaven with God. Now listen, that's a beautiful, true reality, isn't it? But here's the truth. When the Bible talks about salvation, it's not just talking about your future destiny. It is also talking about your current situation. You now have salvation. And that reality has all sorts of implications for the way you live your life in this present age before you die. What does it mean to be saved in this world? Well, that is what Paul is talking about in verse 12. And he tells us in verse 12 that the message of Christmas, the message of God visiting us with His grace and saving us, is not just something for the future. It is something that transforms us here in the present. So we're going to look at this one verse. We're going to break it down into two parts. First, what grace saves us from, the beginning of verse 12, and then we're going to look at second, what grace saves us to, the second part of verse 12. So look with me at verse 12, reminding you that this is coming right after what we talked about last week. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Paul uses this word here, training. This is a word we're familiar with. It's a word that we use quite a bit. If you get a new job, you're probably going to have to begin the first couple of weeks. I know all these guys that work at Rawlings have to be trained for a few weeks. And Josh, you're a part of that, aren't you? He's the trainer. You do that. You get trained. For what for? There's a goal in mind. By the time you finish Josh Crawford's superior training course, you are going to be a model Rawlings employee. That's the goal. I don't know. I look at some of these guys and wonder if that training's working, but nonetheless. But I know that some of you are athletic types, you know? You train. You train for a goal. Maybe you want to run a marathon, or maybe you want to run something absurd, like longer than a marathon, which I know somebody here who wants to do that. But you have to train to do that, right? You have to. That's hard work. You have a goal in mind. And that word is the same word that Paul's using here. It's a word that sometimes is translated discipline. And so maybe you have a Bible version and it says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, disciplining us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. It's most used in the Bible to refer to the training of children. We discipline our children. We train our children. And I think that's really helpful. And in fact, I think that's the most helpful way for us to understand it. Because when we talk about training to run a marathon or training for a job, that is a one-time thing, isn't it? You're trained, you do it, it's over. You trained, you work your job, you probably don't have to be trained again. But the way Paul is using training here, it is all-encompassing. This is a training program that will last you the rest of your life. You, when you become a follower of Jesus, when the grace of God appears and it brings salvation to you, you enter into a lifelong school of learning what it means to live for Christ. That's the point that he's making here. Training, as I mentioned, is always oriented toward a goal. Nikki and I have been thinking about this lately. All of our children are clumped in this little age group, as you can see right here. The oldest is 13 and a half. The youngest is 11. And so here recently, we've been having conversations like, well, Nikki usually when I bring it up says, I don't want to talk about that. But the conversations have been, hey, we've only got 5 years left. Like, are they going to be adults, you know? Are we going to be able to get them to the goal of adulthood? Because that's what this is about, isn't it? When you're a parent of a child, the goal is to bring them to become a flourishing adult. And for Christians, that means that we want them to be an adult who loves Jesus and lives for Him. That's what we're trying to raise them to do. There's a goal to that. Well, there's a goal to this training as well. Paul's going to jump into it a little bit later. It's hard when you're looking at one verse to not jump ahead. You look at what he's saying. There's a future to this. Verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul is orienting us towards glory. So there's a present reality to the grace of God that appeared. Remember, there's a past. The grace appeared in history. It really happened. There's a present. It is currently training us to live lives of godliness. And there's a future. There's a goal. As we are trained, we're being trained towards the goal of seeing Him in His glory. The vision of Christ that we will one day encounter Him. And we, in that moment, in that instant, the training will be complete in the sense that we will be conformed into His image. This is an emphasis that we need very desperately in these days. It is very easy to compartmentalize our lives. I remember I preached a sermon one time in Madison County before Madison County, our campus there was its own church. It's Ashland Church today in Madison County. And I remember preaching and someone came up to me after the service and said, Pastor, I don't want you to think that I'm an SMO Christian. And I don't think I'd ever heard that before. Have you? Well, apparently we have shorthand for very unhealthy things about Christians. I had to go home and Google that. I just kind of agreed with him in the moment, like, because I was supposed to know what he was talking about. Oh, okay. I got home, I said, SMO Christian. And apparently that means Sunday morning only, Christian. That's a contradiction in terms, church. But apparently it's a very common thing, probably in the Bible Belt, for people to show up at church on Sundays and they're Christians here, but then when they leave here, they just go back and live whatever kind of lives they want. Well, you're going to see that according to Paul in verse 12, that kind of Christianity doesn't exist. There's no such thing as a Sunday morning only Christian. When Jesus captures a heart by His grace, it's the whole person. It's the whole life. It impacts everything about our lives. It is all-encompassing. Jesus now becomes our lifelong teacher, our lifelong tutor. We are following Him. He is showing us the way. He is showing us the meaning of our suffering. He is guiding us through our trials. There is nothing in our lives from that point forward that is insignificant to His training school. It's all a part of His course. Your week this week is going to present you with opportunities to grow in Christ. Did you know that? Already this day, you've had opportunities to grow in Christ. This is a training that will never end until He returns. Now, He's going to lay it out for us, and He's going to do it in negative ways and in positive ways. What does this mean? He says, first, to be trained in this grace means that we have to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. This word renounce is a word that means simply to reject or abandon. You're probably more familiar with the biblical word repentance. And that's what he's describing here. When we begin to follow Jesus, we were going along in one path, we were walking down this path, and then we were encountered by the grace of God, and that causes us to turn away from the path we were walking down and living in the lifestyle that we used to be living in, and now we are on a new path. We are on a path to Jesus. So there is a renouncement, but there is also a newness, a positive vision that we are living toward. I remember when I first became a Christian, I had to come to the realization that there were many things in my life that were not consistent with living for Jesus Christ. I was in a relationship with someone who wasn't a Christian. I was surrounded by friends who were not Christians and did not want to live for Jesus. And I had to make very difficult decisions. I had to renounce things. I had to repent of my old ways because I knew that to follow Jesus meant a lifetime of living for Him, or at least I was beginning to know that. I had been captured, church, and this is what happens. It's not laborious. It's not something we hate to do. It's something we enjoy doing because we understand that when we know Jesus, we have found something better. We are not forsaking the fun and we're saying, oh, now I'm going to live in disappointment the rest of my life following Jesus. No, we're joyfully turning from what was old because we recognize that all of that was a dead end that only led to our destruction. So we joyfully turn. We say, I have now encountered Jesus, and in Him I have encountered His truth. I have encountered His beauty. I have encountered His goodness like nothing I've ever seen before. Reshapes the way we see reality, training us to renounce. This is a continual posture. The great Protestant reformer Martin Luther, 500 years ago, told us, our Lord and Master Jesus Christ willed that the entire life of believers should be one of repentance. This isn't just a one-time thing. This isn't just something you do when you initially follow Jesus, but we are renouncing ungodliness and worldly passions for the rest of our days because we're sinful, and ungodliness and worldly passions is inevitably going to creep back into our hearts. And so there's the need to be trained in this. He says we're renouncing ungodliness. Ungodliness is just simply pursuits and actions that do not please God. Things that God would not approve of. That's ungodliness. Worldly passions. This is something that we probably are very familiar with. This is unbridled desire as a result of the fall into sin. Our desires have been twisted and turned, and we now desire things that we're forbidden from wanting. We shouldn't want them. They're things that we cannot have. They're wrong. They do not honor God. But also, there's some good things that we desire. And the problem there is that we desire them too much. We have inordinate desires. There are good things we desire, but we desire them more than we desire God. That's also a problem. Worldly passions. This is the prevailing view of the world that we live in today, where righteousness is defined as whatever feels good to me in any given moment. Unrighteousness is anything that would hinder me from getting what I want, or anything that would hinder me from feeling how I want to feel, or anything that would confront me and tell me that I'm wrong in anything I want to do. Worldly passions reign in our culture, but church, they're not supposed to reign here, not among God's people. The point that Paul's making in verse 12 is that the grace of God is revolutionary. We use this word, we use it probably too much, honestly. Everything's a revolution now. But this is truly the epitome of a revolution. We're talking about a force entering history that completely overturns the way people think about everything in their lives. Flips it all upside down. And the culture that Christianity originally entered into, this Roman culture that Paul's writing Titus in the midst of, knew that. That's why the people, the emperors, hated it, because they recognized that there's a point in Acts where the people who are persecuting the apostles say, these are the men who have turned the whole world upside down. Church, if the people around us do not see that grace revolutionizes lives, then we're not living according to grace. But it's important that we understand right here that while Paul starts with the negative part, right, you are to renounce these things, he doesn't end there. He immediately turns to a positive vision, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and positively to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. This is important for us to understand, because it is important for us to understand that following Jesus isn't about obeying a list of don'ts. There is also a positive vision of human flourishing, and Jesus wants us to follow Him. This, He says, is the pathway to life. So what grace saves us to? Let's look at that. Grace saves us from ungodliness and worldly passions. Grace saves us to living self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. And I just want to say at this point, that it is important, if we are going to understand the full import of verse 12, it is important for us to read it in the context of the entire story of the Bible. Did you know, church, that the Bible isn't just a book of propositions and facts? It's not even just a book of stories. That the Bible actually tells one coherent story from beginning to end. Did you know that? And a helpful way to remember the story that the Bible tells us is to remember four headings: creation, fall, redemption, and new creation. The Bible begins with creation. It begins with God creating human beings in His image. It tells us in Genesis, male and female, He created them. And He gave us a charge. He said to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That we are to image Him in that task. That not only are we to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, but we are also to reign over the earth. We are to have dominion. That's how we image Him. But you know where it goes from there. It doesn't take long in the story before we get to Genesis 3. And that is where everything went wrong. That is where Adam and Eve sinned, and sin and death enter the world. And now we are living according to standards that are that we shouldn't be living by. We are now our own kings. We have rejected God's authority over us. But then there's redemption, right? And we get it even right there in the same chapter. In Genesis 3, there's subtle hints that God isn't giving up. He tells us that there's a seed that's going to be born from woman, and that seed is going to crush the head of the serpent. And all the way through the rest of the Bible, all the way through the prophets, all the way through the apostles, what are they telling? They're telling us about the one who is going to come, and we know him as Jesus. And we know that he was born to a virgin. And we know that he lived as a man. We know that he never sinned, but we know that he suffered, and he suffered greatly. And we know that he suffered for us. To save us, to redeem us. And that's the point. That's the scheme, because this is what you need to understand. We were created, we have lost what we were created for, but Jesus has come to save us, to restore us, to redeem us, and to bring us into a new creation, back to what God originally intended. And so when we read verses like verse 12, and we see that there are certain behaviors and patterns of life that God expects from His people, we're not to conclude that it's just God's preference. This is the nature of God being reflected, but it is also the return to our original destiny. Jesus has come to rescue us from our fate, to restore us, and to bring us back to where God wants us, how God created us. And so when Paul says that we are to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, church, you and I are to know that those characteristics are consistent with our eternal destiny in the new creation. We have the opportunity before us to participate in Jesus' restoration project. Isn't that exciting? You want to be a part of this? This is what Paul says to do. Live lives of self-control, uprightness, and godliness in the present age. That's where you're headed anyway. Now, this word self-control is a word that you may or may not hear very often. I would venture to guess that you don't hear it very often. It is the exact opposite of worldly passions at the beginning part of the verse. We give in to our desires. We do whatever feels good in the moment. Self-control is the opposite of that. Self-control is us saying, no, I will not give in to that. Those inordinate desires must be stopped. And what Paul is saying here is that the grace of God enables us to control that. But here's the truth, and you know this as well as I do. Self-control is probably the Christian virtue that is most countercultural in the society in which we live. In fact, if I asked you, if I did my own Gallup poll, I said, hey, church, why don't you list all the Christian virtues? I wonder how many of us would have self-control even on the list. It is important in the Bible. It's a major New Testament emphasis. Paul uses this word 14 times. In Galatians, he lists self-control as one of the fruits of the Spirit. And in this particular letter, he uses it 5 times. I want you to look with me. Look in chapter 1, verse 8. This is where Paul is telling Titus what the qualifications for elders or pastors or overseers are. That's all the same office, by the way. This office of pastor, you can call it elder, you can call it bishop, you can call it overseer. This is what an elder must be. And he says many things which are important to reflect on. But in verse 8, he says this. An elder must be hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Well, you read that and you go, of course. Elders must be held to a higher standard. Oh, really? Is it a higher standard? Because look with me in chapter 2. Look at verse 2. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled. Look down in verse 5. Young women is who he's talking about here, and young women are to be self-controlled, pure, working at home. He lists several other factors. They're to be self-controlled as well. Now, you may notice that he skipped older women, so I don't want y'all to get off the hook if you consider yourself in this class. I will not put you in that class. That's up to you. But notice that the way the text reads in verse 4, it is the older women training the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled. It implies that the older women are living by what they're training the younger women to live by, right? You cannot teach someone younger to be self-controlled if you yourself were not self-controlled. Well, certainly, though, we younger men, I mean, isn't that the group that really needs to hear this? Well, Paul probably thought so, too. And he doesn't leave them unaddressed. Verse 6, likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. So you tell me, how important is it to be self-controlled in our lives as followers of Jesus? I don't know about you, but I think that covers the whole church, doesn't it? Older men, older women, younger men, oh, and pastors. Everybody in the church is called, and yet this is a characteristic that I don't think we even associate much with the gospel. I think there's a reason for that. Let me give you a quick history lesson, church. Around 200 years ago, a major shift began to occur. It actually began to occur much earlier than that, but we see it really manifesting itself in poets and novelists around 200 years ago in the Western world, so in Europe and the United States, called Romanticism. What Romanticism is about is it's basically an approach to life. It doesn't mean that the Romantics took their wives out on romantic dates. They may or may not have. But it was a movement that sought to re-envision the way we think about ourselves. And so previous to that, more or less, the biblical view of the self prevailed. Not everyone, but generally speaking, what the Bible taught about the self is what people usually thought, that the self is inherently sinful, that the purpose of life is in the direction of God, that our identity is not derived by looking within, but it is derived in relationship to God and in relationship to other people. That's a biblical view, by the way. But then this shift began to happen. And what a lot of these thinkers believed is that the self is not inherently sinful, but the human self is inherently good. An identity is not found by looking for God. It's not found by looking in our relationships with others, but identity is found by looking within. I am what I feel. Does that sound familiar? It should, because we're living now in the most extreme form of that way of thinking that's ever been witnessed, where even your own biological gender does not define you if you feel differently than what you physically are. This is the prevailing religion of the secular age in which we live in, church. I want to illustrate it for you. I brought a poem this morning. I don't often read poems, but when I do, it's not because it's good. It's a negative illustration. But I want you to see. I want you to see because I believe this poem so captures the essence of the prevailing way that people in the world today think about themselves. It's by a guy named William Blake. He was from England. He was a romantic poet. He says, I went to the garden of love and saw what I never had seen. A chapel was built in the midst where I used to play on the green. And the gates of this chapel were shut, and thou shalt not writ over the door. So I turned to the garden of love that so many sweet flowers bore. And I saw it was filled with graves and tombstones where flowers should be. And priests in black gowns were walking their rounds and binding with briars my joys and desires. Do you see it? Do you see how he's completely flipping over the biblical story? So innocence in the Bible was in a garden in fellowship with God, and sin was our rebellion against God. For William Blake, innocence is unbridled desire. That represents the garden. And the enemy to our freedom, the enemy to our joy, is religion. Rules, a chapel, a priest. These are the things that prevent us from realizing our potential as human beings. Religion that is oppressive. Our happiness is the actualization of all of our desires. Our self doesn't need to be controlled. Our self needs to be unleashed so that we can do whatever it is we want to do at any given moment. What's going on here, church, is two completely contrary definitions of freedom. For the world, this isn't just William Blake. This is probably 95% of our neighbors. For the world, freedom means the ability to do whatever I want, whenever I want to do it. But for us who follow Jesus, that's not what we call freedom. We look at that and we say, that is not freedom. That is slavery. That does not lead to joy and flourishing. That leads to bondage and misery. That leads to the judgment and wrath of God. What Paul says, what freedom is in the Bible, is not the ability to do whatever I want, but the ability to do what I've been created for. The ability to do what is righteous. The ability to live for God. You are not truly free until you are able to live for what God has created you to live for. That's freedom. That's what Paul says in Galatians 5:1, for freedom Christ has set us free. And then he goes, do not therefore submit again to a yoke of slavery. And then he talks about the works of the flesh and the fruits of the Spirit. We have been set free from the works of the flesh. We are now free to live out God's vision in the fruits of the Spirit. This is the life we're called to live. Let me illustrate this one more way. Church, do you know that I hate the Ironman triathlon? I don't hate exercise. I don't hate any person that does it. I just hate the event, okay? You know why? Because once a year, they tell us, you can't have church at 10 a.m. because we got little bicyclists that need to ride by in their spandex at that time. There is freedom that is being hindered, right? And anytime freedom to worship is hindered, as a pastor, I don't like it very much. But it gets even more personal than that. The first year the Ironman came, well, the first year that I lived in LaGrange and it came, because I guess it's been coming for a while, and a lot of people like it. If you're that, you're weird, and we need to counsel you. But I went out to eat, and everybody's like, oh, you're going to have trouble getting home. I was like, oh, psh, come on. It's my house. But you know what happened? I could not get home. Like, literally could not go to my house that I pay the mortgage for. I had to park way away and walk to my house because men and women needed to ride their bicycles by my house at that time. And so I was hindered. Ah, but do you know what happened in 2020? COVID happened. And COVID's been really bad. But there's silver linings and even bad things. And guess what COVID made? COVID canceled the Ironman triathlon. And so again, I had freedom to do the things that God has called me to do. That's the way Paul uses freedom here. Freedom is to be able to do without hindrance the things that God wants us to do. I had freedom to go to my house, freedom to come to church without hindrance. Christmas church is about freedom. You understand that? Christmas is a celebration of freedom. The prophecies prophesying Christmas in the Old Testament in Isaiah talk about setting the captives free. That's what's going to happen. Luke draws attention to it in the gospel. When Jesus comes, the captives, we're going to rejoice because the captives have been set free. Church, we were formerly enslaved and we have been set free, free to live for Christ. No longer enslaved to our passions, free to flourish, free to experience the joy of Jesus, free to experience truth and goodness and beauty, and to renounce the world's imitations of those things that will never fulfill you and never lead to your flourishing as a human being. That's what this is about. And I focus so much on self-control that I barely mentioned upright and godly, but those are there too. We live upright lives, which is just simply a way of describing conduct that can't be condemned. To be upright is to be above reproach, is another way to say it. And we're godly, which is the opposite of godlessness or ungodliness in the earlier part of the verse. To be godly is to be pleasing to God, to live in a way that God approves our lives, that God is pleased with our lives. And he says we do all of this in the present age. And that's important. That's not just a throwaway line at the end. This is actually very technical language that Paul uses. In Galatians, he inserts an adjective in that phrase. In the present age becomes what? Anybody know? This present evil age. And that's the point he's making here as well without saying it. Do you understand, church, that living in this school is not easy? And that there is nothing in your life in this present age that is going to help you, only what God provides by His grace. Everything else is going to seek to make you drift away. But God, by His grace, has given you the gospel. He has given you His Spirit. He has given you the means of grace. He has given us one another. He has given us the Word. He has given us prayer. He has given us worship. He has given us the Lord's Supper and baptism. And all of these things are conduits of God's grace to us to enable us to succeed in the training, to get to the end and stand before our God and Him say, "Well done, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into my rest." That's what we celebrate at Christmas. Let's pray together.